All right, we're beginning here on the bottom of Pechet Amud Bet, five lines from the bottom. Amar Rava, B'schar Shamar Avram Avinu, as reward for Avram Avinu saying, Anokhi Afar Ve'efer, that he was an Anav, and that he did not think highly of himself when he presented himself before Hashem. He does it in a manner that is of respect and diminishing his standing. Zachu Banav L'shtei Mitzvot. His children were zoche to two mitzvot, efer para v'afar sota, and the yalkut, it's reversed, which would make sense because it says afar ve'efer. So the afar is associated with the afar sota, which is the earth and the floor of the mikdash, or in the floor of the mishkan that you use for the mei sota, and the efer are the ashes of the para aduma in order to become tahor. Where it says, v'chshov nami afar tisui dam. What about the fact that Kisui Adam also involves afar? Why isn't that considered to be a reward for that which Avram said? Hotam hechsher mitzvah ika hano leko. Over there is a hechsher mitzvah, which is that facilitates your ability to do the mitzvah, but there is no hana. Because as Rashi says over here, v'mitzvah zu d'balav kisui nami havi mishtari basar. Even without Kisui Adam, you're allowed to eat the meat, you're allowed to eat the shechita that you do. So even though it's a part and parcel of the shechita and the preparations of the animal, it's not ma'akev your ability to eat the basar that you shechted. It's a mitzvah that's associated with it. So yes, you have a hechsher mitzvah that it facilitates your ability to do the mitzvah, but there's no direct hana'ah from that mitzvah, as opposed to the other mitzvot over here, by the efer para, you have the hana'ah, the fact that you become tahor, so it changes your status from being that of tamei to that of tahor. And Afar Sota frees up the woman from being in a position in which she was a surah lebala, but also might even have positive effects, like the Gemara in Sota says, with regards to a woman who drinks the Mei Sota, and she's found to be innocent, v'nikta v'nizra zera. So that if she is found to be innocent, then it's actually beneficial to her. And it has a positive effect on her pregnancies and a positive effect on her births after that. And so there's a positive aspect of the mitzvah that's directly correlated with a benefit to the individual. As opposed to Kisui Adam, which the only benefit is actually doing the mitzvah, there's no hana'ah to the individual themselves, aside from the accomplishment of the mitzvah. That's why we don't associate that mitzvah with the reward to Avram Avinu. V'amar Rava, v'schar shamar Avram Avinu, in the reward for what Avram said by the battle against the four kings, when he's successful at defeating them and bringing back all the possessions of stone, he says to the Melech Stone, Mimichut v'ad sruch now, that I will not take anything from you, even from a string until a shulis. Zachu banav l'shtei mitzvot. Children also got two mitzvot. L'chut shel techelet. They got the string of techelet associated with the tzitzit, that's connected with the chut. V'ritzua shel tefillin. And the sruch now, the shulises, or the leather that is associated with the shoes, that resulted in the straps of a tefillin. And Rashi says over here, what was the great thing that Avram did over there? It did belong to stone. Rashi says, Shelo ratza le'anot min ha'gazel. That he didn't want to get any benefit from that which was stolen. It's interesting only because he probably was entitled to whatever it was because he had won the battle, captured the items. Nevertheless, he felt that he didn't want to benefit from things that people, in a sense, believed that was theirs, even though they already had Yeush, and it's like Zuto Shalyam, which washed it away, and there's automatic Yeush by the Baalim, and it was taken in possession of another individual, so technically it wasn't theft. Despite that, Avram acts, Lifnim Yeshua Tadin, and returns all that belonged to the people of Sodom. He says, I don't want to get any benefit from it. For that, Kiddush Hashem that he does, he's rewarded with two mitzvot for his children, which are chut shel tchelet and ritzua shel tfilin. Where it says, I understand, bishlam ritzua shel tfilin. I understand why ritzua tfilin would be something that's a reward. That is, in a sense, mida keneged mida, because it says by the tfilin, tiv, ra'u kol amei aretz, kishem Hashem nikra alecha. The pasuk says that all the nations of the world will see that Shem Hashem is called upon you. Betanya, and we have a bright, the Rebbe Elazar Gadol Omer, edu tfilin shel berosh. Those are the tefillin on your head, because those are the visible tefillin. Vira'u kol amei aretz. They will see, ki shem Hashem nikra alecha, that you have the shem Hashem on you. That's why the tefillin shirosh are exposed, and why the tefillin shayad don't need to be exposed, could actually be covered up and not visible. Tefillin shayad are a siman to you, tefillin shirosh are a siman to others. So that, understandably, then, is a reward for that which he did, Therefore, the other nations now have respect for the Jews because they have the tzuot shel tefillin, that have the tefillin shel rosh on their head. Yishem Hashem nikra lecha. They will be aware of the fact you will get the hana'ah, benefit of those straps of tefillin that provide that the other nations, ra'u kol me'aris, yishem Hashem nikra lecha. El chut shel techelet mai. What's the benefit of the chut shel techelet? What is demonstrated by the chut shel techelet that brings you, quote unquote, hana'ah? The Tanya, Rabbi Meir Omer, manish tanat techelet mikol tzibonim. Why did Hashem pick techelet to be the color of the tzitziot from any other color? Because techelet is similar to the color of the sea, the ocean. Yam domel rakia, and the ocean is similar to the heavens above. Rakia domel levin sapphire, and the heavens above are like the sapphire stone. Levin sapphire domel kisei akavod, and the stone of sapphire is similar to the kisei akavod. In terms of the heaven sapphire, the Gemara says it's based on the pasuk in Parshat Mishpatim in describing Bnei Yisrael being at Har Sinai. It says over there, "Dichtiv ve'yu et Elokei Yisrael takar lav kemaseh libnat ha-sapphire uke'etzem ha-shamayim la-tohar," of what is visible to them in the Tzrat HaShchinah, the revelation of God on Har Sinai. It says over there that they saw an Eben Sapir, or Libnat Sapir, and the Pasuk in Yechezkel, in Perek Aleph, with regards to Maaseh Merkava, over there it says, Kemar'eh Eben Sapir, Dmut Kisei. It associates the Eben Sapir with the heavenly throne that is mentioned in the Maaseh Merkava. So here you see a continuum of associations between Tchelet in the beginning, to Yam, to Rekia, to Eben Sapir, to Kisei HaKavod. So there is a direct correlation between them. And Rashi over here says that the benefit is, Kishra Kodesh Baruch Hu Mistakel B'Kisei HaKavod Shelo, when Hashem looks at his Kisei HaKavod, when he's on his heavenly throne, Nizkar B'Mitzvah Zo, he remembers this mitzvah, she Keneged Kol HaMitzvot, because it is equal or equivalent to all the mitzvot. And then he associates that with Klal Yisrael. So Hashem looks favorably upon Klal Yisrael, and he looks at his Kisei HaKavod and remembers that Bnei Yisrael are Mikayim the mitzvot tzitzit that has Tchelet in it, which is associated with the Kisei HaKavod. That's how Rashi explains it over here. Rashi in Menachot, interesting enough, has the reverse correlation with regards to this. And over there, Rashi says in Daf Mem Gimel Mudbet, Umikoach HaTchelet, from the Tchelet Maskir Yosheva Kisei, the person wearing the Tchelet remembers the one who sits on the heavenly throne. Va'od, Na'el Yisrael Sheyeh Kiso Aleihem. It is a badge of honor that Bnei Yisrael have the heavenly throne upon them, Shenemar, Takad Rakov, Dainu Rakia. So there Rashi makes an interesting comment, both from the perspective of the fact that the Tchelet reminds us of the Kisei HaKavod, which means that we're looking up towards heaven. It's for us, not the other way around, where it's Hashem looking at it. And the benefit, Rashi says, is not like over here where he suggests that Hashem sees the Kisei HaKavod, and then the association works in reverse. Then Hashem looks favorably upon us because we're mekayim the mitzvah that shkula kenegel mitzvot. There in Menachot, he says that it's a badge of honor for Bnei Yisrael to walk around with the color that's associated with royalty, associated with the Kisei HaKavod. And that's the hanah that we have, almost like the signet of the king upon us when we wear techelet. That's Rashi's view of Menachot. Again, it's interesting because it's very different. In one perspective over here, it's Hashem looking down towards us in reverse association. There Rashi says it's us looking up towards Hashem and that we wear the badge of honor by having the techelet on us. So the question about what the techelet is a machloket rishonim as to what the exact color is. It's obviously influenced by what the Gemara says over here about Domel Yam and Domel Rakia. One of those is which part of the day are we speaking about. The Rambam says it's Ke'etzem HaShemayim LaTohar, when the sky is totally blue and clear, which means at midday. We're speaking about blue at midday, which is a very light blue. There are those that suggest that it is the Rakia at the time of sunset, closer to sunset, which would be something that is more akin to a darker blue or a deep blue when you have it at sunset. Rashi associates it with Karti, which is Mishnah Brachot says that Tchelet and Karti are very close in color, and Karti we know has a greenish yellow side to it, which would be more along the lines of a turquoise. The truth is that the Gemara in Menachot speaks about the fact that there was huge confusion between Tchelet and Kalei Ilan, that people could pass off Kalei Ilan as being Tchelet, and they always had to test for it, and you had to get certified that you were using Tchelet and not Kalei Ilan. Kalei Ilan is a blue that comes from plants. It's otherwise known as indigo, versus the Tchelet, which comes from a chilazon, comes from a animal, and that was the difference between them, but they gave the same properties, meaning that if you look at them in the spectrum, indigo and Tchelet have almost the identical properties. Very hard to tell them apart, even under the microscope. The way they take to the wool is actually what makes the difference, and that's why the tests that the Chachamim gave were these chemical tests by which it would see if you could make the color fade when you put them through these chemical tests. If it did fade, it was indigo. If it didn't fade, it was Tchelet. That was the bonding was the main issue between them. And if it is indigo, then it'd be more like a very deep purplish blue, which happens to be the case that Argaman and Tchelet come from the chilazon. It has to do with the amount of time that the blood is exposed to sunlight. And the Tchelet and the Argaman are made, both of them, from the dye of the chilazon. The exposure to sunlight will determine how blue or purple they are. And that was part of the problem in actually trying to find the Tchelet, which is that the natural color of the blood is not the blue, it has to be exposed to sunlight in order to get to the blue. So the blue and purple are associated, and therefore, that's just with regards to Tchelet, or the color of Tchelet. And I think these four mitzvot in particular were chosen, tzitzit and tefillin, as we explained already, they're identity tags. They are wearing the badge of a Kodesh Baruch Hu. And then Parah Adumah and Sotar are also interesting items that are unique to Klal Yisrael. Parah Adumah is the quintessential chok that other people look unfavorably upon, and Bnei Yisrael keep the chukim of a Kodesh Baruch Hu. So that's a unique aspect of Klal Yisrael vis-a-vis a Kodesh Baruch Hu, but also allows us to go from the world of Tumah into the world of Tahara. So that chok is what allows us to become Tehorim, and that's the unique aspect of it. And by Sotah, the Ramban speaks over there about the unique Hashkacha Pratit that a Kodesh Baruch Hu was willing to engender in order to save the Shalom Ben Ish V'Ishto. And again, that speaks to the unique relationship between Bnei Yisrael and Kodesh Baruch Hu. And that's why those two mitzvot also, in addition, were chosen as the reward for Abraham, because these four mitzvot give us a certain unique relationship with the Kodesh Baruch Hu.
So then, Amar Rabbi Abba, Kasha Gezel Anechal, Shafil Tzadikim Gmurim, Enem Yechulim Lachziro. The Gezel that's already consumed is extremely difficult to return. If a Gazlan is caught and he has the item in his possession, then to return the item is not a big deal because, in a sense, he hasn't made it his. It's a dying something that is intact, so that can be returned. But if a Gazlan has already consumed or utilized that which he has stolen, and then if he has to repay it, he's got to take it out of his own pocket to pay it out, that's something that's very difficult. So in terms of a Gazlan in general, for someone to do tshuva, if they still have the item extant, it's much easier to hand it back. In the sense that they've already expended the item, they've already used the money, it's much harder. Both from the perspective of being able to raise the funds to pay it back, because you already squandered those funds or used them up, in addition to the idea that you would have to actually take out of your own pocket and pay somebody back, that's very hard for someone to do, or much harder for them to do. Given that, the comment that Rabbi Abba makes is it's so difficult that even a tzaddik gamor like Avram Avinu had problems with it. Shinemar, because he says when he comes back to Melech Sodom with the battle against the four kings, because he says, Biladai, Rakasher, Apua Narim, Bechelek HaNashim Asher Alchu Iti, and the portion that the people come to me came with me, I can't return that. Aner, Veshkolu Mamrei, Heim Yichu Chalkam. They get to keep their stuff. I can't speak for them. That's because Avram had Bali Brit. He had an alliance with Aner, Mamrei, and Eshkol who helped him out. But even though, again, here, it's true that Avram Avinu had no obligation to give back any of this stuff. Again, it was Zuto Shoyam. He captured it. He took it. It was rightfully his. Despite that fact, he voluntarily gives it all back to Melech Sodom. But even when he voluntarily gives it back to Melech Sodom, he says that Biladai Rakashachu Anarim, that which the people or my men already ate as reward for their working over here, that I'm not going to return to you because they already consumed it. So you see there that Avraham Avinu, who wanted to be Lifnei Mishurat Hadin and wanted to give it all back, yet he still didn't give back the portion that was already eaten or it was already utilized by the men. So you see from that, even again here, it may not have been Gezel for Avraham Avinu,
But you see, even Avraham Avinu was acting lifnim mishurat hadin. It was limited to the items that were extant. That which was already consumed, he didn't volunteer to give back, or he didn't offer to give back. Now, of course, the chelek that belonged to his balei brit, that he can't give back because he can't speak on their behalf. But mashachu ha-ne'arim might have been his own men, too. And if that's the case, he's not giving back something that he intended to give back because he said, I want to take anything. But he already took something. So here the Gemara demonstrates through that the difficulty of giving back items that are already consumed, already gone, when you got to pay out of pocket to replace them. Rabbi Yochanan, Mishum, Rabbi Elazar, Rabbi Shimon. Kol makom, shatam motzed varav, shal Rabbi Eliezer, beno shal Rabbi Yosi, Aglili, bahagada, asei aznecha kafar keset, or kafar kes. Anytime you see in the Agadoto something that's said from Rabbi Eliezer, the son of Rabbi Yosi Aglili, open up your ear, kafar keset is like the funnel or the hopper that's on top of the mill where you put in all the grains for them to funnel or to go into the mill itself. So make your ear like a funnel or a hopper. I mean, you got to listen intently or pay attention to what he says. And then, without saying it, they quote an Agadoto which clearly must have come from Rabbi Eliezer ben Osh Rabbi Yosi Aglili, which is, "Velo mirubchem mikolamim, chashak Hashem bachem." It's not because of your great numbers that Hashem desires you or has chosen you as His people. Amar lema kodesh baruch hu Yisrael, chushkani bachem, I desire you, shafilu b'shah shani mashpia lachem gidula, even at times when I give you greatness or bless you with that which is good, atem me'ma'atim atzmechem lefanai, you still diminish yourself or you're self-deprecating, even in the face of the greatness and the successes that you have. It's a double play on lo merubchem is a quantitative statement. It's not because quantitatively you're a greater nation that Hashem picked you, because you are ma'at mikol ha'amim. You're much smaller quantitatively than the other nations, and Hashem picked you because of your avot, because of your forefathers, and the destiny which He has for you. But then Rabbi Eliezer ben Osher, Rabbi Yosi Aglili, darshins on rubchem and ma'atchem, that he dashes not only on a quantitative size, he says it's also a qualitative difference, which is lo mi rubchem. It's not because of your greatness or your vanity or your haughtiness that I'm choosing you. I'm choosing you for just the opposite reason, mi'at, because you are self-deprecating and you don't act in a manner that is haughty. That's why I'm choosing you. So he's saying it's both a quantitative and a qualitative difference, because he says, natati gedulah Abraham, I gave greatness to Abraham. He had tremendous both material success, spiritual success in his conversations with God. Amar lefanai vanochi afar vefer. Despite all that, when Abraham approaches God, he approaches him in a manner that says that I am but dust of the earth or ashes. There's nothing to me. He understands his place relative to God. Moshe v'Aaron. Moshe and Aaron were the great leaders of Klal Yisrael in the Midbar. And over there they say, Amru v'nachnu ma. By the man in Parshat B'Shalach, when the people come to complain, Moshe Rabbeinu says to them, "Nachnu ma ki talinu aleinu." Who are we that you're coming to complain about it? It's interesting there, because it's not exactly them saying about themselves, "Nachnu ma." They're saying, we're not the address for the complaints. If you're complaining, you're really complaining to God. We don't do anything. It's all coming from God. But it is an acknowledgement by Moshe and Aaron. They're just simple facilitators of God's will over here. They're not the ones that are bringing the man. They're not the ones that are providing for Bnei Israel. And again, there they were self-deprecating. The David, Hashem bestowed greatness upon David. Amar, and he says about himself, Anochi tolat veloish. He says, I am but a worm and not a man. Again, he puts himself in relationship to God in a place of tremendous humility. Aval, Ovdei kochavim enan keim. When it comes to the non-Jewish nations or kings, they're not like that. Kinatati gdula l'nimrod. I gave greatness to Nimrod. He was the king of the area of Babel, Shinar, and all of those areas that are mentioned in Parshat Noach. Amar, Hava nivna lanu ir, ve'roshov ha-shamayim. Chet of Migdal Babel is now being associated with Nimrod, because Nimrod was king of Shinar and Babel, and Migdal Babel is built in that area of Shinar and Babel. So the Torah Shebaal-Peh assumes that the association between Nimrod's kingdom and Migdal Babel, that he must have been the king presiding over Migdal Babel, and they associate the sin of Migdal Babel with Nimrod. By Nimrod it says, Gibor Tzayit Lifnei Hashem, that he was a hunter before Hashem, and Chazal interpret that negatively, which was that he was rebellious, neged Hashem. That he was a gibor that tried to defy Hashem, and part of his defiance was the building of Migdal Bavel. The Paro was the great leader of that time over the civilized world. He was not just the king over Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim's extent of their empire was tremendous at that time. It went all over Canaan and even further. And what does he say when Moshe approaches him that Hashem wants his people to leave? He says, Mi Hashem Hashem Yishma Bekolo. Who is God that I should listen to him? After all that, God bestows upon him. He looks at God and says, who's God? The Sancheriv. When it came to Sancheriv, Mechashur Amar, he says when he's laying siege to Yerushalayim, and he sends a message to the people of Yerushalayim, Mi Bechol Elohei Aratzot. Which of the gods of the earth has been able to stop me from conquering all the cities that are there? Why don't you surrender? No other god has been able to stop me. Why do you think that your god is going to stop me at this point? But again, a tremendous display of hubris in the face of what's going about to be is one of his greatest defeats outside Yerushalayim, because now he's up against the real god, not just the Avodah Zarah. The Buchadnezzar, and with regards to Buchadnezzar, it says, Amar, so here is the pasuk that's found in Yishayahu Yudalit, which begins with Masah B'Bavel. It is about what's going to happen to Bavel, the ascendant Bavel at the time. It's probably about both Ashur and Bavel, who are the great powers at that time. And it says that the individuals who speak about themselves in the following manner, Eleh al-Bamateav, I will rise above the clouds. I will be similar to the one above, meaning that I'm on equal footing with God. So after Hashem bestowed upon them this great empire where they're conquering the entire world, both Ashur and Bavel, their response to that is, I am above the clouds, I am like the God above. So they talk about themselves as being demigods in many sense, or even gods. And that's what Hashem says afterwards in that Perek in Yishayahu. It speaks about in different stages the defeat of Ashur and Bavel at the hands of God. And so here you see the tremendous hubris that's associated with their conquests, their successes, and not like the response that we had from Avram Avinu and David HaMelech. The Chiram, Melech Tzor, also by Chiram Melech Tzor, it says, Amar, it says, Ben Adam, in a reference to Yechezkel, more than Nigid Tzor, say to the leader of Tzor, Tyre, which was the seat of power for the kingdom of Tzor, or the Phoenicians, Ko Amar Hashem Elokim Yan Gavah Libcha, because you've become so haughty, Batomer Kelani, and you say that you're a god, Moshav Elokim Yashavti Velev Yamim, and I've sat on the seat of God amongst the seas, Bata Adam Velo Kel, I'm going to tell you you're a man and not a god, Diten Libcha Kalev Elokim. And maybe you'll put your heart, like the heart of God, to understand what's about to happen to you because of your haughtiness. You see over here, again, they were traders, seafarers, the Phoenicians, and their conquests and their strength was on the sea. And you see over there, the king of Tzor, who, like the king of Mitzrayim, who's known as Paro, the king of Tzor was known as Chiram. So even though there was a Chiram in the time of Shlomo Melech, there's also a Chiram in the time of Chezkel. Similar to the fact that there's a Paro in the time of Moshe, and there's a Paro in the time of Yirmiyahu as well. Paro is a generic name for the leaders of Mitzrayim. Chiram is that generic name when it comes to the Melech Tzor. And the Pasuk in Yechezkel, in reference to Tzor, says, Moshav Elokim Yishavti B'Lev Yamim. He claims himself to be a god on par with the god above. So all of these kings acted in a manner after they rose to power and to tremendous strength and empires. They took credit for it, and they associated themselves with God or even greater than God. And that's why Hashem says, when I bestow goodness and greatness upon my leaders or those of Bnei Israel, they are humble and act with humility as opposed to what the other nations do. And that's the Agadato from Rabbi Elazar ben Osher Rabbi Yossi Aglili that Rabbi Yochanan's referencing to, that take heed, pay attention to what he says. It makes a lot of sense. And also in the Ein Yaakov, it mentions the fact that four individuals that are mentioned here are Abraham, Moshe Aaron, and David. And that references to the Mishnah in Avot that says that there are Arba'a Kitarim. There are four different crowns. There's Keter Shem Tov, which is what Abraham Avinu had. There's Keter Kihuna, which is Aharon. There's Keter Torah, which is Moshe Rabbeinu. And there's Keter Melucha, which is David HaMelech.
So Hashem says, I bestow those four Ketarim on the great ones of Klal Yisrael, and each one of them was humble, as opposed to what happens when I bestow greatness or goodness upon the other nations of the world. Amar Rabba, Vivitem Rabbi Yochanan. We have it said over in the name of Rabba, or some say it's the name of Rabbi Yochanan, Gadol Shenemar B'Moshe Varon, Yotermima Shenemar B'Abraham. That which Moshe and Aaron said was even greater than that which Abram said. Abram, Be'elor Abram, K'tiv Anokhi Afar Ve'efer. When he demeans himself, and he's self-deprecating, he says, like, I'm Afar Ve'efer. Be'elor Moshe V'Aaron, K'tiv Anachnu Ma. They don't even come up to Afar Ve'efer. They're even below Afar Ve'efer. V'Amar Rava, V'Teima, Rabbi Yochanan, En Olam Mitkayem, El Bishvil Moshe V'Aaron. The world is sustained because of Moshe V'Aaron. Tivacha, it says by the mon, when they are describing themselves, Anachnuma, who are we, what are we? And it says in Iyob, Tole Eretz Al Blima. Now the word Blima in Iyob is laid out as two words. Tole Eretz Al Bli, space, Ma. Hashem puts up the Eretz Al Blima because of Moshe V'Aaron, because of what they said, Anachnuma, Kitalino Alino. So that's what Hashem says in the schut, in the reward, the merit of those that are blima, Hashem's tole eretz. He keeps the world sustained, and he provides or keeps the world intact. Amar Rabbi Eloh, or Amar Rabbi Lozer, the other girsa, in olam mitkayim, ela v'mish bolem et atzmo b'shat miriva. The world is sustained for those that are silent, back away, put on the brakes, when there is conflict or there is quarreling. The word bolem, or balomim, means breaks in modern Hebrew. And over here, the word bolem is when someone who mitapek, holds themselves back, puts the brakes on any argument. Shenemar, tole eretz al blima. That Hashem keeps or sustains the world on blima, and they're playing on the word bolem now. That means that for those that back away and know how to be silent and walk away from conflict or quarrels. Rabbi Amar, misha meisimat smoke, misha eino. Hashem sustains the world upon those that make themselves like nothing. Shenemar, in Zot HaBracha, Umitachat Zro'ot Olam. The way we're reading it is, Mitachat, those that are underfoot, meaning that they have tremendous humbleness and humility. They don't feel that they have, whether it's a right or necessity, to stand up to others and to push away others. They are Zro'ot Olam. They are the arms of the world. They're the things that hold the world up. They are the ones that sustain the world. Amar Rabbi Yitzchak, Maidichtiv, what is meant by the Pasuk in Tehillim? Ha'umnam Elim, Tzedek Tidaberun, Misharim Tishpetu Bnei Adam. So it says, are you really silent? Tzedek Tidaberun, when you should be speaking up about justice, Misharim Tishpetu Bnei Adam, and you should do right and justice towards others. Ma'umnato Shel Adam Be'olam Hazeh, what is the job or the profession of the individual in this world? He should make himself silent. Your job in this world is just to back away and not to become haughty or to become prideful in a way that you have to dismiss or you have to argue with others. You would think that that was true by Divrei Torah. Tamalomar, Tzedek Tidaberun. You should speak about Tzedek, and the Torah is associated with Tzedek and justice. And therefore, Torah, one should speak about and one should be vocal about. Yachol yagistato. So you think there, if you're given the right to speak up with regards to the Torah, that that somehow should allow you to become haughty or to raise yourself above others. Tamalomar, meisharim tishpetu bnei adam. In a flat plane, everybody should be treated, meaning that everybody is level. There's nobody that's greater than another person. So over here, it's telling you that the right way to act is to be silent. There's certain areas where you can't be silent, and that's when you represent God. In the world of Torah, you can't be silent. But when you're representing God, if you think you're coming with the word of God, maybe you would think that you're greater than the others that are there. That's what it says, Meisharim Shtishpetu Bnei Adam. You're on level or on par with everyone else. So just because you represent Hashem and you have the Torah, doesn't make you better than anyone else. You're on par with them. And so it's just good advice in the way that one conducts themselves to act with humility. And to act with a sense of purpose, but that sense of purpose shouldn't come at the expense of someone else. It should be that you treat everyone in a fair and just manner. Am Rabbi Zeirav Itaymer Rabba Bar Yirmiyah, Mechasin Be'afar Ira Nidachat. We're back now to our Gemara with regards to Kisei Adam.
Over here, Rabbi Zeira or Rabbi Bar Yirmiya says you're allowed to use the earth from an Irani Dachon in order to cover the dam. Ve'amai. Why is that the case? Isurei Hanahu. An Irani Dachon, you gather all the possessions of the city and you burn them, and then it's a tel olam. It remains there as a memory to this Irani Dachon, so people don't replicate or act in that way. But it's Usur Banai. Lo yibach biyadcha me'uma min acherim. You're not allowed to take anything from the city that was burnt or that which was gathered from Irani Dachat. So Amar Ziri lo nitzrucha ela la afar afra. Now we're literally talking about the ground underfoot of an Irani Dachat. We're not speaking about the items that were gathered and burnt and the afar that comes from that. We're speaking about literally the ground upon which the Irani Dachat sat. Tichtiv, bet kol shlala tikbots otoch rechova. All the possessions of the city you will gather together to the street, v'sarafta, and then you burn them. Mi she'enu mechusar ela kvitza v'sreifa. The only things that are subject to the din of Irani Dachat are things that can be gathered and then burnt. Yatsa zesh mechusar tlisha kvitza v'sreifa. Excluded from this is something that requires detaching, then gathering, then burning. So if it's mechuber lekarka, it's not subject to the din of Irani Dachat. Only things that are already separated away from the ground, and all you have to do is gather them, those are subject to the din of Irani Dachat. Something that's still attached or mechuber to the karka, including the karka itself, that's not subject to the din of Irani Dachat. And for that reason, something like the earth itself, or a tree that's mechuber the karka, sounds like from this, they would not require the din of Irani Dachat be placed on them. And that's why you're allowed to use the earth of Irani Dachat. Rava gives a different answer. Rava Amar, mitzvot lav le'anot nitnu. Mitzvot are not given to get hana from them. Meaning that you can do the mitzvah even with the afer of the Irani Dachat, meaning even from the shlala that was burnt, you can do it. Or even if you say the afer is problematic, you can still use it because of the fact that the mitzvot lav lehenot nitnu. Mitzvot are not given to get benefit from them, as Rashi says over here. Ela gzeirat ha-melech aleihem. It's a decree from God. You must do it. It has nothing to do with the fact that you're getting benefit over here. There are different ways to read mitzvot lav le'anot nitnu. The sugya in the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah with regards to mitzvot lav le'anot nitnu, one of the main areas that the Rishonim speak about it. And over there they have different formulations of it. Some have the formulation simply that the doing of the mitzvah is not classified as a hana'ah. Since your doing of the mitzvah is not classified as a hana'ah, there's no iser hana'ah in accomplishing the mitzvah because you don't get any benefit. You did the mitzvah, you enjoy doing the mitzvah, that has nothing to do with it. The reason you have to do a mitzvah is because Hashem said so. It's a gzeirat ha-melech. If you happen to get hana from the action that you took, that's not direct hana from the isur ha-hana. The thing that you're doing is the mitzvah. And the mitzvah is lav le'anot nitnu, so you can use isur ha-hana. It's not classified as a violation of using those isur ha-hana. Or it's also not classified as an abrogation of a nether hana that you possibly took to not get benefit. Because mitzvah lav le'anot nitnu. A mitzvah is not about the hana that you get from it, or it's not even that you're getting hana from it. You're doing it because God said to do it, and that's not an issue of hana, and it's not an abrogation either of Yisrei hana or a nether hana. So that's the way that Rashi seems to formulate over here. That's the way many of Yisroelim formulate it. There are more extreme formulations in the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah that suggests that when it says mitzvah lav le'anot nitnu, means that even if you're getting hana when you're doing the mitzvah, it's not considered to be hana because you're engaged in a mitzvah. So for instance, if you're going to a mikveh and you're getting benefit from the mikveh, even though it's isurei hana, or even though you have a nether hana against it, that's not classified as hana. So even though there is bodily benefit from the mitzvah that you're doing, not like I formulated before, simply that the mitzvah is not classified as hana, over here we're saying even if you're getting direct hana from the mitzvah, nevertheless it's not classified as hana because the mitzvah lav le'anot nitnu. So that's much more of an extreme formulation of it. But in either case, over here, by the Yisrei Hana'ah, the Irani Dachat, it doesn't matter that you're doing Kisur Adam with it, because that's not classified as Hana'ah. And therefore, utilizing it for the Mitzvah Tamelech is fine, and is a qualified mitzvah, because you're listening to what that which God said, and that's not Hana'ah. That's your job in life, is to do that, and therefore it's not in violation of Lo Yibach V'yadcha Me'uma Min Acherim. Yotiv Ravina v'kamala lahashmatito. So he was saying over this whole memra about the afar of an Irani Dachat. Eife Rav Rechumi the Ravina. And then Rav Rechumi challenges Ravina on this and says, Shofar shel avodat kochavim lo itkabo. When it comes to a shofar of avodah zarah, you're not allowed to blow it. My love, wouldn't you conclude from that, im taka lo yatsa, that if you blow it, that you're not going to be yotzei the mitzvah? It says, lo, im taka yatsa, enochanami, if you blow it, you are yotzei. We prefer you don't use it because it's ma'utz, it's from avodah zarah. But if you do blow it, you are going to be yotzei. Lulav shel avodat kochavim lo ito. When it comes to a lulav of avodah zarah, you may not take it. My love, wouldn't you come to the conclusion, im natal lo yatsa, if you actually take the lulav, then you're not yotzei? Lo, im natal yatsa, if you do take it, you are yotzei. So both of those cases, it's ma'utz to use that of avodah zarah. But if you do it, you will be yotzei the mitzvah of shofar, and you will be yotzei the mitzvah of lulav. Vatanya, don't we have a brayta, taka lo yatsa, natal lo yatsa, that when you blow the shofar, you're not yotzei, and when you take lulav, you're not yotzei. Truth is that the Gemara could have brought from the Mishnayot in Lulav HaGazul, which explicitly say that Lulav Shel Avodah Zarah is not qualified to be a Lulav. The question which the Baalei Tosafot deal with to why they didn't bring those Mishnayot and they brought a Braita that says you're not Yotzei, it's because that they're only mentioned Lulav and not Shofar. So brought a Braita that incorporated both of them. Amravashi Yochi Ashto, you can't compare the cases. Hatam Shi'ura Bi'inan. Over there you require a minimum shiur. There's a minimum size for a lulav, and there is a minimum size for a shofar. A shofar has to be, you have to be able to hold it in your hand, and they have seat, the mouth on one side, and the end of the other side. So it has to be a minimum of a tefach plus, because you need a tefach in order to hold the shofar, and then a little piece on each side that's extending out. That's the minimum shiur of a shofar. And for a lulav, has to be a minimum of 4 tvachim. And then Rashi says, Kevan de l'sreifa kaima, since avodah zarah, what you're supposed to do with it is burn it, kol omed l'sareif kisaruf domi. Anything that needs to be or must be saruf, burnt, we look at it as if it is already burnt. Hilkach shi'urahu diktutei michtat. It's as if it doesn't exist anymore. Now, in truth, you can blow the shofar and you get a sound out of it. So it does exist. But it doesn't meet the minimum standards of shiurim because we look at it as if it's just pixie dust, in a sense. It's already burnt, it's already gone. And the fact that you can blow it and make a sound of a shofar, yes, that you can do, but you don't have the minimum shiur to meet that requirement. And either the way that Rashi formulates it over here is, kol omed misareif kisaruf dami, which invokes a principle associated with Rabbi Shimon, which provides difficulty for other Rishonim because they don't think that it only is in the Shita of Rabbi Shimon. They think that this has application even according to the Shita of Rabbona, that we don't say things are Kesaruf Dami. So then you have to look at it as being a din in Isurei Hana'ah. That Isurei Hana'ah are Ketutei Mechtat Shurei because they have no purpose. They have no function anymore. And since they're not functional and can't be utilized anymore, we look at them as if they are not. Anyway, there are different ways to formulate this Ketutei Mechtat Shurei. Aval, koma, the michtat, male, the kisui. When it comes to kisui adam, that's actually what you need. The more crumbled it is, the more that it is dust of the earth, the better it is for the doing of the mitzvah. That's what we saw in yesterday's daf. The things that are chunky and thick, you can't use for the kisui adam. You need things that are finer and things that are crumbled in order to use them for kisui adam. And so here, kitute michtat shure is actually to your benefit. Because when you look at it as being crushed up or being just dust of the earth, that's exactly what you need for Kisei Adam, and that's why it's to your benefit. And that's why there'll be a difference between the Isurei Hana'ah associated with Ira Nidachat, where you can use it for Kisei Adam, versus the Isurei Hana'ah, or the Avodah Zarah that is associated with Shofar and Lulav, where we won't allow you to use it for the mitzvah. So here, the problem the Baalei Tosafot have is that the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah has a statement that either I'm a Rav or I'm a Rav Yehuda, Shofar Shalvedat Kochvim lo itkabo. So there is a daya that says that you are yotzei with a shofar of avodah kochavim. How do we reconcile that with the conclusion of the Gemara over here? He also brings a similar problem with regards to a sandal of chalitza, where it's kshera b'diavad. So those, but in order to reconcile, brings two possible distinctions that could make it that sometimes it's okay and sometimes it's not okay when you're dealing with a shofar or sandal of avodah zarah. The way to reconcile between these items says, Hocha Bavodat Kuchavim Shel Yisrael. Here it's speaking about a Avodah Zarah that was worshipped by a Jew, or owned by a Jew. Tein La Bitul. There's no way to nullify it or undermine it. It is permanently asur. But that of a non-Jew, since he could nullify it and remove the Shem Avodah Zarah from it, it's not considered to be Michtat Shurei because of the fact that the end game is not certain. But the Avodah Zarah of a Jew, as soon as it becomes Avodah Zarah of a Jew, that is its permanent state, and the necessity to destroy it remains a permanent fact because there's no other way to get out of this problem of Avodah Zarah. By the Avodah Zarah of a Goy, that's not true. Because a Goy has the ability to be Mepatel his Avodah Zarah. If that's the case, there is another outcome that could be plausible over here. And that is that he nullifies it. And then it won't be a Surbana. Therefore, we don't deem it as Kitute Michtat Shurei. So that's how Tosafot differentiates between those that say Imtakabo Yatsa. Avodah Zarah is that of a Goy. That's not Kitute Michtat Shurei. You could use it. That of a Jew, that's Ketutei Mechta Shurei, because it's in a permanent state of Yisrana, and that's why we view it as if it doesn't exist anymore. The problem is that even if it's a non-Jews, as soon as a Jew takes possession of it, he's Magbiyah it, it becomes the Jews, and it's no longer subject to Bitul. So here, if you pick up the shofar to own it and use it, it automatically now becomes something that cannot be nullified by the Goy anymore, and its status is now locked in. So how are you going to have a case where you're picking something up and it's not going to be a surbana permanently? So Tosfot says, you pick it up with the intention not to take possession of it. When you pick it up without the intention to take possession of it, it remains in the possession of the Goy. If that's the case, then it can still be subject to bitul. It's subject to bitul, then it's not Ketutei Mechta Shurei because it doesn't have a permanent endgame. Obviously, you can't say that by lulav because you need lulav to be yours. And then it's not going to work in that situation. Now, the Rabbeinu Tam, on the other hand, offers a different distinction. Rabbeinu Tam, all these scenarios here about a non-Jews of Avodah Zarah. But the difference is, kan kodem bitul, atam la'achar bitul. It depends if it's before the bitul of the Oveid Kochavim or after. If it's before he did bitul, then it's Ketutei Mechta Shurei because din of this item is l'sreifa, it's a surbana. After the goy is mevato it, then he frees it of the problem. Well, after he's mevato it, why can't you use it? There's no din of Avodah Zarah associated with it anymore. He nullified it. So the Rabbeinu Tam says, even though it's nullified, it's ma'us to do a mitzvah with it. It's ma'us to take a shofar that was once Avodah Zarah and now use it in the service of God. It's ma'os to do the mitzvah of chalitza with a sandal that was associated with Avodah Zarah. So since it has a shame of Avodah Zarah on it, even though now it's nullified and it's not halachically Avodah Zarah, nevertheless, it is not appropriate to use it. And that's the difference. When it's not mevutal, then it's full-fledged Avodah Zarah, it's asur bana, it's subject to shreifa, and that's why Ketutei Mechta Shurei. Then post-nullification by the goy, it's no longer Avodah Zarah. So, there's no problem of Yisurei Ana. It's just Ma'us. It's not something that's appropriate to go before Hashem with, especially with regards to the shofar and the lulav, where the Gemara in other places indicates that the shofar is a din of Ritzui, Tfilah, Lifnei Hashem, and the lulav, when you take it as if you're a Nichnas Lifnei, Lifnei, Be'akodesh Baruch Hu, that has impact on Mitzvah, Baba, Avera. So too, this aspect of Ma'us or Mius has impact on these items. And therefore, you shouldn't use them in Chatchilah. But b'diavad, if you did use them, you'd be yotzei the mitzvah, because they're not inherently problematic. They don't have nisur ana associated with them. They don't have michtat ketutei shurei. Just a preference not to use them because of their history. But if you violate that and do it anyway, you will be yotzei the mitzvah. And then the Baal Tosafot asks a series of questions on that view of Rabbeinu Tam, because other places in Shas, the Gemara could have used that distinction. The fact that it doesn't take up that distinction gives other distinctions, seems to indicate that it doesn't have the distinction of the Rabbeinu Tam. It goes through each one of them trying to answer on behalf of the Rabbeinu Tam. Here you have two ways to deal with this somewhat seeming stira that the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah seems to indicate you are Yotzei with the Shofar of Avodah Zarah. And yet we brought up right here that says you are not Yotzei with the Shofar of Avodah Zarah. So the Tosafot gave the explanation of Avodah Zarah of a Jew versus a Goy. The Rabbeinu Tam said it's about a Goy, whether it's before Bitul or after Bitul. All right. For that, we end Perek Kisui Adam, Adon Alach, Kisui Adam. Now we begin the Kida Nashe, which again is back to a little bit of Elu Trefot, the anatomy of the animal. And it follows the pattern of the Mishnayot that we've been seeing until now with regards to Otov Ebeno and Kisui Adam, which is Kida Nashe Nogeg Baharetz, Ubechutz Laharetz. Noeg, whether you're in Eretz Yisrael or outside Eretz Yisrael, Bifnei Abayit, shelo bifnei abayit, whether it is when the Mikdash is extant or even after the destruction of the Mikdash. Now, all of those are very straightforward. You don't need to bring them down in the Mishnah because there's no reason to believe otherwise with regards to this. So it has to be that it's brought down because of the other items that are brought in the Mishnah, and we have to find where in the Mishnah the Chiddush is over here in order to understand why the Mishnah brought down all of these items, which are, in essence, not necessary, but follow the pattern of the other Mishnayot. Bechulin u'memugdashim. Whether it's chulin or mugdashim, didin hashir is applicable. Menoeg bebeima u'bechaya. It has application both to beima and chaya, as opposed to kisoy adam, which is only by a chaya. B'yerech shel yamin u'b'yerech shel smol. On the right leg and the left leg. Bein u'noeg both. And it's not applicable to an oaf, bein she'ein lo kaf. Because he does not have a kaf. Rashi over here says, kaf she'al gav ha'yerech. There's no spoon-like area above the yerech, which isn't true by that of a bird. That's why birds don't have it. B'noeg b'shalil. And as application to a shalil, the way Rashi explains this is ben tishachai. That if you find a ben tishachai inside of a beima, we saw before the machloka between the chachamim and Rabbi Meir, as well as the shkita of the mother affects the shalil, is matir that shalil to be eaten as a ben pakua. And then we also saw a separate machloket with regards to whether you can eat the gidon hasheh and the fats, the chaleb that's associated with that ben tishachai. And that is Rabbi Yehuda Omer, enonoeg b'shalil. That was the dissenting opinion who says that gidon hasheh and chaleb are not applicable to a ben tishachai that is found inside of a animal when it is shechted, because it's kol hasheh bebeima. Anything inside the mother is nitar. So the animal itself doesn't take on a din of chaleb or a din of gidon hasheh until it leaves the mother and becomes an independent entity. So if it's not an independent entity, it doesn't have its own gidon hasheh, it doesn't have its own chaleb. It's just considered to be Yerechimo, just an extension of the mother, and therefore everything is nitar according to Rabbi Yehuda. The Chachamim, obviously, the dissenting opinion obviously believes that noeg b'shalil is that there's still a gidon hasheh there, there's still chaleb there. If you believe that it's not nitar yedei the mother shkita, it's very easy to understand. Even if you believe it is nitar yedei the shkita of the mother, it might be that the animal already has enough distinction that its gidon hasheh and chaleb are classified as being a gidon hasheh and chaleb so that you can't eat them. Ein atabachim Ne'manim al gidon hasheh, divrei Rabbi Meir. Rabbi Meir says you can't trust the butchers to tell you that they removed the gidon hasheh because it's a very difficult task, and therefore they're just going to say that they did it because they don't really want to do it. It's too much work to do it. Ne'manim alav al chaleb, that they are believed that they took out the gidon hasheh and they are believed that they took out the fats that are asurim, and the butchers have ne'manut unless proven otherwise. We assume that they're doing the right thing. And they're neman to do what they're supposed to do as part of their profession, because they know if they are caught not doing it, that they're going to lose their licensing, nobody's going to buy from them anymore, and therefore they are makpid to do the right thing and not just tell people that they did it. Where it says, mukdashim pshita. Of course it applies to hektesh, like it applies to chulin. Why would you think just because the animal's hektesh, that gidon hasheh is not applicable to it? Now the truth is, and Dosva points this out, that the word pshita goes on everything at the beginning of the Mishnah. But the Gemara is after Mugdashim, because that's the one area where we're going to find there is a Chiddush, and that will then justify bringing all the other items down that are Pshita. The Gemara wants to know, if all these items are Pshita, why bother to bring it down? There must be something in here that's not Pshita, and that's what the Gemara attacks first, which is Mugdashim Pshita. Shum da'akdashe pokale isur gidmine. Just because you're makdish the animal, what happens to the isur gidin hasheh? The isur gidin hasheh applied to the animal before it was hektesh. Now you're makdish the animal. What does that do to take away the Isra of Gidon Asher? There's no reason the Gidon Asher should disappear just because you were makdish the animal. If you believe that Gidim have no tain tam, v'ati Isra muktashim, v'chayel Isra gid, and therefore the din of muktashim now comes and lays on top of the Isra gid, hi muktashim noheg begid me violate. And the formulation in the Mishnah is backwards. It's not the fact that Gidon Hasheh applies to Mugdashim. It's the fact that Mugdashim devolves upon the Gid, is what should have been said in the Mishnah. Now, what we're referencing over here is a machloket that we're going to see upcoming as to whether Gidon Hasheh has Tam or does not have Tam. Now, many point out that if it's really a machloket as to whether Gidon Hasheh is notain Tam or not, then just ask an expert to taste it and tell you if it has no tain tam or not. So what many point out is that the Gidon Asher is no tain tam in the smallest amount, or I mean newt amount. The question is, does it have halachic significance or does it not have halachic significance? Or in essence, their machloket is about when a Gidon Asher is asur, what is the iser of Gidon Asher? So one opinion is that ain b'no tain tam, they have no flavor. And there's a gzeirat ha-katuv that you may not eat the Gidon Asher, even though it's not flavorful. Or in essence, even though it's a piece of wood, well, you can't eat this piece of wood. That's what the Torah says. The other possibility is that we do have a din of no tain tam. And the reason you can't eat it is because it's negdar ke ochel. It has a din like food. And since it has a din like food, therefore, you can't eat it because the Gidon Asher is asur. It's one of those items like chelev that is restricted from you eating it. The difference will be with regards to hektesh. If the Gidon Asher is eitz ba'alma, it's wood and it's not an edible item anyway, and it's still asur, then hektesh is not going to devolve upon that, because hektesh only applies to things that otherwise go on the mizbeach or eaten by the balim or the kohanim. Over here, this is not an item that is quote-unquote edible, and therefore, it's not going to be subject to the din of hektesh, and there's nothing to speak about. On the other hand, if you believe that Gidim are no tein tam, then it has a din of basar, and if you eat the Gidon Asher now, you're not only going to be chayav for Gidon Asher, you're also going to be chayav for muktashim. And that's because, even if it wasn't no tein tam, the Torah says that Gidon Asher is problematic. So now the fact that it's no tein tam now opens you to the possibility of a second isur of here, which is the isur of hekdesh. And even though it's, in a sense, an isur chalal isur, nevertheless, because it's basar, and the entire animal is becoming a sorbe mukdashim, then just like it devolves upon the remainder of the animal, it also devolves upon the Gidon Asher, which is now basar and no tein tam. So therefore, that can devolve upon it, independent of the Isur of Gidon Asher, which would have applied whether it was or wasn't to be no tein tam. And even though there is an opinion that it's an Isur Chalal Isur, even when it is an Isur Kolel or an Isur Chamur, and then you could have explained it even in a case where it was no tein tam. The Baalei Tosfot point out that the shita that Gidim are no tein tam is the shita of Rabbi Meir. And Rabbi Meir, we know, holds ein isur chalal isur, but he does have the exceptions of isur kolel and isur chamor. And therefore, Rabbi Meir, the shita toh, you can't say that if it's no tein tam, that ein isur chalal isur. And from this, as Rashi says, shma mina tarte. From that, you learn two things. Chad, dish, v'gidim no tein tam. That's the chiddush of the Mishnah, that the Gidim have no tein tam, that's why they're subject to Hekdesh. And number two is Isur Chalal Isur, and that one Isur can devolve upon another Isur, which is not Muskam Lakol. Therefore, you can read the chiddush of the Mishnah. When I said that's a good chiddush, the problem is that's not what's written in the Mishnah. The Mishnah says that Gidon Asher applies to Kodashim. It doesn't say Kodashim apply to Gidon Asher, which is what you would have said in this situation. Ela Kasavar, it must be Ein B'Gidim no tein tam. And they are asurim, despite the fact that they do not buy favor. Umugdashim isur gid ika, isur mugdashim leka. And when it comes to the mugdashim, then there is a din of gid, but there is no din of mugdashim. Meaning that what they're suggesting now is in the Mishnah, that Gidon Asher applies by mugdashim, but that's the only restriction that applies by Gidon Asher, not of that of Hekdesh. That's the chiddush of the Mishnah. The Gidon Asher applies to kodashim, but that's all it is. It's Gidon Asher and Kodashim. It's not subject to Kodesh. So Gemara says, V'savar Tana Didan ain't B'Gidim no tein tam. Does our Tana really believe that Gidim don't have a tam to them? But none. We have a Mishnah later on in the Perek, Yerech Shenit Bashel Ba Gidon Asher. If you have a thigh which was cooked with the Gidon Asher in it, Imiyesh Ba no tein tam or Ezu Asura. If the amount of flesh or items that you can eat exceed by 60 times the Gidon Asher, the flavor imparted by the Gidon Asher, then it's fine. But if it has flavor and it does not exceed it by 60 times and it's no tein tam, zo asura, then it's problematic. So you see there that the Tana of our Mishnah over here clearly believes that there is no tein tam in Gidim, and that can't be the explanation over here. Elocha bivladot kodoshim askinan. We're dealing with a case where it is the offspring of kodoshim. It was a shlamim, a female shlamim, that actually was then pregnant, and now having a baby that will be classified as kodoshim, because savar noeg b'shalil, and they believe that Gidon Asher is applicable with a fetus that's in utero, because savar vladot kodoshim b'meiman in kodoshim. And they also believe that fetuses are kadosh inside their mother's womb, that's when they take on their status of being kadosh. The isur gid, the isur muktashim, bahadei adodi kaate. Because then the isur of gid and the isur of muktashim devolve simultaneously. In general, we have a principle that ain't isur chalal isur, that one isur does not devolve upon another isur. One of the exceptions to that rule is bevat achat, if it happens simultaneously. So over here, the isur of gid and the isur of ekdesh devolve at the same time. That's based on a number of assumptions the Gemara made over here, one of which is that the offspring of something that's kodesh becomes kodesh in utero. We're going to see later on that there's an alternate opinion, which is that they only become kodesh after they are born. Number two is gid and asher, like we saw in our Mishnah, according to the Chachamim, is asur bishalil. And therefore also in utero, the din of gid applies. So both Yisurim devolve upon this fetus in utero simultaneously, and for that reason, they're both applicable to this Vlad Kodoshim. Because had it been that the din of gid and asher only happened after it was born, then it would already be Hekdesh, because it's Kodesh B'mei Iman, before the time that the Yisur Gid devolves, and then it would be Ein Yisur Chal Yisur. The Yisur Gid can't be Chal on the Yisur of Hekdesh. And vice versa would just enter you into the problem that we had before, which is, if you believe gid and asher applies in utero, but kodoshim only apply after it's born, then the Mishnah should have said that it's kodesh that's devolving upon gid, and not that gid is relevant in the world of kodoshim. And Tosfot questions over here, even if you say it's bladot kodoshim, didn't we say before that even according to Rabbi Meir, the din of gid and asher and chalavim only applies to a ben tishachai? He agrees that if it's a ben chet chai or a ben tisha mate, that the shechit of the mother is matir over here, and you can eat the gid and the chalev. So then why don't we say again that kodesh devolves at the beginning of conception, whereas the din of gid and asher only applies in the ninth month when it's alive inside of the mother? If that's the case, again, you'd be in the same bind, which is it's happening later. So the Baal Yei Tosafot suggests the possibility is that the heter based on the shechit of the mother is exactly that. If the animal has a din of gid and has a din of chalev until you shech the mother. Once you shech the mother, the shechit of the mother is matir those items, even though they were gid and asher and chalev before that point. And therefore they gain the shame, gid and chalev, much earlier on. It's just that the shechit of the mother takes care of that. Whereas by ben tishachai, the mother's shechita can't take care of it, and that's why they remain a gid and chalev in that case. And then it also gives two other possible answers to that. First of all, maybe that only by chalev is the din by ben tishachai versus the others, whereas by gid and asher, Rabbi Meir believes that it's asur in any animal, no matter what age it is in utero. And then it gives a third answer, which is ein ochanami. You could have asked that question. Just the Gemara had a better question from the Mishnah of Nazir, and therefore presented the question that way, even though it could have asked the question about the timing in utero, where it says, mi mitzik muktala bishalil. Can you really say that that case in the Mishnah of Muktashim is a case of Shalil? Vamiktani Seifa Noeg B'Shalil. The fact that the next part of the Mishnah says that it has application by Shalil, Michlal Dereisha La B'Shalil Askina. Sounds like until that point we weren't dealing with a Shalil. It says, Achi Kamar, Davar Zeh Machloket De Rabbi Yehuda Rabbonon. This issue of Shalil is a Machloket Rabbi Yehuda Rabbonon. Meaning that the Mishnah already dealt with Shalil in the ratio, which is the case of Muktashim. And then it comes afterwards and says, that which we mentioned before about Muktashim and a Shalil, know that that's not Muskam Lakol. Not everybody agrees with that. Meaning that the Chachamim are the ones that believe that the Shalil has a din of Gid and Asher even in utero. But that's not true for Rabbi Yehuda. And therefore that would have implications as to whether the Gid and Asher and Ekdesh have application to the same Gid and Asher, the same animal. So Gemara says, Umi matzit armart tetarvayu ba'deo dodi kaltu. You're making an assumption here that in utero, the time where it becomes hektesh and the time that it is deemed to be a shalil that gid and asher applies are simultaneous. Maybe that's not the case, vatanan. We have a mishnah, elu tumot anazir migaleach. A nazir that becomes tamei tumata mate while he is a nazir, it upends all of his counting of days until that point. So he has to restart his count as a Nazir, in addition to the fact that he has to go through a process to be mitayer himself and bring korbanot, becoming tamei mate while he's a Nazir. So which types of tumata mate impact on the Nazir? Ala mate, on a corpse, a cadaver that's mitameh him to the point where he would undermine his nizirut. Val kazayit minameit, and also a kazayit basar minameit. The kashalan, and the question you would ask on this is a kazayit minameit migaleach al kulo lo kol shekein. Wait, if you're going to be migaleach on a kazayit of meit, why do you have to tell me that a whole meit has a din of tumat meit that ruins it for the nazir? If a kazayit is enough, then what do you need to tell me about a whole meit? A whole meit is plenty of kazayitim. It's not even a question. So Amar Rav Yochanan lo nitzuchal neifel shelo nikshiru everav begidim. It's talking about a miscarried fetus that has yet to reach the point where its limbs have formed. So you have the whole entity that's coming out. That's why it's called a mate. But it doesn't reach the status of kazayit basar because its limbs have yet to be formed. And since its limbs are not formed yet, it doesn't have a kazayit basar. Even though it doesn't have a kazayit basar, it's still mitame mate because the whole entity, the whole item is there. So you see from this, alma isur mukdashim kodim. You see there that the Isur of Hekdesh precedes the Isur of Gidin Asher. Gidin Asher can only apply when it has Ivarim. It has to have limbs in order for there to be a Gidin Asher there. As opposed to Hekdesh, which you tell me, if it's Kadosh B'Meiman, that means from the point of conception and onwards, the fetus is already Kadosh B'Kdushat HaMukdashim. So then the Hekdesh again came way before Gidin Asher. And how is it that Gidin Asher is devolving upon something that's already Hekdesh? Even though there is no kazayit basar in that aver in particular that holds the Gidin Asher, nevertheless, the entity as a whole already has kazayit basar before the aver is formed that's going to have the issue of Gidin Asher. And that's why it precedes it. And the Baal Tosfot explained over here that Rabbeinu Tam says that at first everything is basar. And then afterwards, the basar hardens and then turns into the Gidin Asher. And in that way, the basar precedes the Gidin Asher. Or the way Rashi says it is that even when the Gid is created at the same time as the basar, it's not created on the kafayerech. It only shifts over to the kafayerech once the Eivar is completely formed. And that's why it happens post the time that it's already asur, mitzad, mukdashim. Although, the Baal HaTosfot do point out, even though it can't be Chalal Isur Mukdashim, on Isur Eivrim in Achai, which is not as high a level in Isur as Mukdashim, the din of Gidin Asher does apply. Otherwise, if you said that there was never Gidin Asher when there's Eivrim in Achai, that means that Gidin Asher would never apply. Because any time there's Eivrim in Achai would always be there, and then there'd never be Gidin Asher. Or, it's possible that the Isur of Eivrim in Achai only applies once the animal's born, and Gidin Asher had already preceded, and that's how you have Gidin Asher devolve upon the animal, and still have a din of Eivrim in Achai. Where it says, Afagav Yisur Mukdashim Kodim, Otter Yisur Gidin Achai Lalayu. Yes, we acknowledge what you're saying, and despite the fact that the Yisur of Hekdesh comes first, the Yisur of Gid then comes and layers on top of it. Shukain Yisuro Noheg B'Bnei Noach, because its Yisur applies to B'Nei Noach. So Rashi over here says, Oh, Isur Chamoru. It's a strong type of Isur. Shinoi b'bnei Noach. Because it has application to non-Jews. So the fact that it was once a sur to b'nei Noach shows you that this is a very serious type of Isur. And given the seriousness of the Isur, it's able to evolve upon another Isur. And when do we say Ein Isur Chalal Isur? That's when they're of the same genre. They're the same level of Isur. When you have an Isur that's much more stringent or a higher level Isur, that does layer on top of another Isur, and we do say Isur Chalal Isur. And over here, they're declaring Gidin Asher to be one of these super Isurim, because it's Noeg B'Bnei Noach. Who the B'Nei Noach are is not exactly clear. The Ramban and others suggest B'Nei Noach means non-Jews in general. Non-Jews in general were Chayav and Gidin Asher until the time of Matan Torah. From Matan Torah and onwards, they are no longer relevant to the din of Gidin Asher. That's because any din that's in the Torah pre-Matan Torah, that's not repeated at Matan Torah, has application only to Israel, not to non-Jews. If it's repeated at Har Sinai, then whatever was before Har Sinai applies to the B'nai Noach. What's said at Har Sinai applies to the Jews. But over here, Gidin Asher is only mentioned in Sefer Bereishit. It's never mentioned after that. And therefore, when it came to Har Sinai and it wasn't repeated, it means it only belongs to the Jews. But until that point, B'nai Noach were Chayav. From Har Sinai and onward, they're not Chayav in Gidin Asher. That's the way the Ramban and other Rishonim explain it. Rashi and the Tosavot and the Gemara and Sanhedrin in the Sugya of B'nai Noach, over there they suggest that B'nai Noach doesn't really mean B'nai Noach. It means B'nai Yaakov. Because that's where Gidon Asher comes. That he hoots Zoleah Yericho. After he got hit by the Malach, he's Zoleah, he's limping. And over there it says, Al Kein Lo Yochlu B'nei Yisrael at Gidon Asher. Therefore, B'nei Yisrael will not eat the Gidon Asher. B'nei Yisrael over there means the children of Yisrael, the children of Yaakov. So they say B'nei Noach doesn't mean B'nei Noach in general, but B'nei Noach is the status of the Avot before Matan Torah. So even though they were Jews, they were still classified as B'nei Noach. B'nei Noach is a term for B'nei Yaakov. All it shows you is that it's a mitzvah that preceded Har Sinai. If it's a mitzvah that preceded Har Sinai, then it's the Chumrah, and that's why it devolves upon the Din of Hekdesh. So even though the Hekdesh preceded the Din of Gidon Asher in utero, it still devolves upon the Hekdesh because it's a more Chamur Isur. Where it says, Man Shmai Lei Haisvara. Who's the one that believes that Gidon Asher applied to B'nei Noach? Rabbi Yehuda. That's Rabbi Yehuda, because Rabbi Yehuda says that Gidon Asher applied to B'nei Noach. That's why it applies to non-kosher animals. Non-kosher animals would seemingly not have a din of Gidon Asher because of the fact that they are non-kosher animals. So they're not eaten by Jews, and therefore Gidon Asher is not applicable. Rabbi Yehuda says Gidon Asher is applicable by non-kosher animals because there once was a mitzvah that applied to B'nei Noach. Since at the time that it applied to B'nei Noach, it was irrespective of whether the animal was kosher or not, because B'nei Noach are not restricted from eating non-kosher animals. Yet the mitzvah of Gidon Asher did apply to them. Given that, it shows you that Gidon Asher is applicable by non-kosher animals. And even though at Har Sinai, when the din changed to be only a Jewish din and not B'nei Noach, and Jews could only eat kosher animals, nevertheless, the original din that the Gidon Asher applies to non-kosher animals stayed in place. Not that B'nei Noach are chayav in it, but the fact is that since it applied beforehand, it doesn't change afterwards. Gidon Asher is applicable both by Behemot Meot and by Behemot Ksherot. Ba'amatz Nitan, the local Rabbi Yehuda. Our Mishnah is not like Rabbi Yehuda. The Tani Noheg B'Behema U'B'Chaya V'Yerech Shel Amin V'Yerech Shel Smol. Our Mishnah says there's application in a Chaya B'Behema, right and left side. And we know that Rabbi Yehuda later on does not believe that it applies both to the right and left side. As Rabbi Yehuda says, only one of the two sides does it apply to. So Gemara says, Haitana Samarle Kevate Bechado, Polikale Bechado. It's fine. It's an independent Tana. He holds like Rabbi Yehuda with regards to the fact that it applies to B'nai Noach. He doesn't hold like Rabbi Yehuda that it doesn't apply to both legs of the animal. Gemara says, Imar, which might lay the Rabbi Yehuda bit Meyah, Disulav. So then the Gemara then challenges the underlying assumption that Gidon Asher is a Chamur Isur that could devolve upon Kodesh. Gidon Asher applied to B'nai Noach, that's why it applies to non-kosher animals. That's true because what's the Isur of a Behemat Meah? It's a din in Nevela, it's a din in Behemat Meah, it's an Isur Lav. So an Isur Lav of Gidon Asher can devolve upon an Isur Lav of Tmeah. But of a Hoka, when we're dealing over here, by the case of Kodoshim, which if you eat Kodoshim in Tumat HaGuf, you're going to be Chayav Karet. Who says over there that the din of Gidon Asher devolves upon something that's a Chayav Karet? And even though, as Tosfos points out, that at a certain point, the din of Kodoshim then disappears from the animal because post Zrikat Adam, it's Mutar Ba'Achila to the people and there's no longer this din of Ekdesh that surrounds it. Nevertheless, the din of Gidon Asher doesn't all of a sudden devolve at that point. And Tosfos wants to know why. Even though if you ate the Kodoshim in Tumat HaGuf, yes, you would be Chayav Karet, but nevertheless, there's still no Isur Kodoshim. If that's the case, why can't the din of Gidon Asher devolve at that point? Because there's no din of Isur Chalal Isur anymore. And the Baal Tosfot answer that the din of Gidon Asher has to apply when the animal is alive. And that's because the din comes from Yaakov Avinu, and just like Yaakov Avinu was alive when it was dislocated, so too, the animal, in order to be Asur B'Gidon Asher, has to be alive at that time. If it only comes into the Isur after it's dead, then it's not going to have a din of Gidon Asher. So it's just like the din of Kodoshim only disappears when the animal's dead, that's not going to allow for the devolvement of the Isur of Gidon Asher on the animal. Over here we're speaking about a firstborn. The Berechem Kadosh. Because a firstborn becomes Kadosh B'Peterechem. B'chor only becomes Kadosh at birth. It has to be poter the rechem. That's the only way that it becomes kadosh. And therefore, the din of Gidon Asher and tirat rechem happen simultaneously. Either they happen simultaneously, or if you believe that it applies to a shalil, then Gidon Asher took place before the hektesh took place, and then when it's born, the hektesh is added on top of that. Others suggest, vladot kodeshim b'aviyatan ein kodeshim, that vladot of kodeshim, not like we said before, that they're already kadosh in utero, but rather b'aviyatan, when they are born, that's when they become kadosh. That's based on a drusha of the pasuk that is found in Varim. You don't need the pasuk to teach you that vladot, the kodoshim, we have other limudim for that. So Hashem Yudacha must be coming to teach you something else, which is only EU. When they come into existence, when they are born, b'havyatan, that's when they become kadosh. So in that case also, if you believe that, then the din of Gidin Hashem would have preceded the din of Ekdesh, if you believe a Shalio as a din of Gid. Or if you don't believe a Shalio as a din of Gid, then they happen simultaneously. At birth, that's when the Gid becomes a Isur, and that's when Kodesh devolves upon the animal. And therefore, it happens simultaneously. So in either of those cases, you can have Hekdesh and Gidin Hashem apply simultaneously, or Gid would precede Kodesh, and therefore they can both devolve upon the animal. Because Kodesh is of a higher elevated status because of the fact that it is Chiyuv Karet. And for that reason, Kodesh can devolve upon the Yid. But for your purposes, you have now both Isurim that apply to either the firstborn or to Kodesh that has a baby. Because both of those, Kodesh only comes into effect when the animal is born. And given that, the Isur of Yid either preceded that or happened simultaneously. And that's how we have the case in our Mishnah. And even though we saw from Rabbi Yochanan before that the din of Gidin Hashem applies even to the animal in utero, which is that if you stick your hand into a animal that's in utero and take out the chalef, if you talash chalef ben tishachai, that has a din of chalef, so too, why doesn't Gidin Hashem also have application beforehand? And if that's the case, then Gidin Hashem devolves before Mugdashim, and then again, in the Mishnah, it should have written, the Mugdashim noe again begid. That you should have said, Mukdash or Hektesh devolves upon Gid. Those of us to clarify something about Rabbi Yochanan's position, which is, yes, Chelev in utero is called Chelev, and Gidin Hashem is called Gidin Hashem in utero, but they don't get the status of Chelev or Gidin Hashem until they leave the uterus of the mother. So even though, yes, when you stick your hand in and take the Chelev out, it has a din of Chelev, but only has a din of Chelev when you actually take it out. And so therefore, as long as it's in utero, it doesn't have a din of Chelev and the Gid. And that's why for Rabbi Yochanan they happen simultaneously, even though it's already gained the status of Gidin Hashem and Chelev internally, it's still only applicable once it leaves. And once it leaves, the Kodesh is also devolving upon the animal at that point, and that's why they happen simultaneously, and it's not that the Gid comes before the Din of Hekdesh. And I think you would have to give the same answer if you believe that the Gidin Hashem had application by the Shalil, that Rashi says would have worked in our Mishnah as well, because it preceded that of Kodesh. Those of us trying to address, if that's the case, why is the language of the Mishnah the fact that it is Ube Mukdashim? And he's saying that even if you believe that Gid has application in utero, it still doesn't get a shame Gid until it actually leaves the mother. And for that reason, the Gid and the Kodesh happen simultaneously. Okay, we're going to stop here. 12 lines down on the top of Tzadi Amud Aleph.